Would you turn with me this morning in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? Page 986 in the Pew Edition Bible. Begin reading at verse 1 and read through verse 16. Our text for this morning is verses 13 through 16. Paul, writing to this young church, in one of his earliest letters, says at verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last." This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's join together, shall we? Father, what a remarkable thing this morning with a text such as we have that speaks about the reception of the word. Not the word of man or a man, a preacher, but the reception of the very word of God, your word. And so, Father, we pause for just a moment this morning before the preaching of the word to ask for your Spirit to work powerfully in our hearts, to awaken those hearts, to make those hearts receptive, to fill those hearts with joy, to grant assurance in the face of hardship and difficulty, that our faith and our labor is not in vain. Father, we pray this morning that the result of the preaching of the word this morning would be the same conviction that our brothers and sisters, our forefathers in the faith in Thessalonica had so many centuries ago, that we can leave here this morning and go to our homes and go about the affairs of our lives, knowing that we have heard, in fact, the very Word of God. So bless, we pray, the preaching of that Word to our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we've been looking together now for some time at Paul's defense of his own ministry, his apostolic ministry, specifically the experience he had in Thessalonica for those very short 3 weeks. And he was dealing with the criticism that came to be relayed to him from others. People were saying Paul was spouting error, Paul was a mercenary, or even worse, Paul was a predator. Paul was simply preying upon the weak and the unsuspecting, the ignorant, and Paul's motives are purely for his own selfish gain. That Paul takes advantage of women, for example, and their own emotional state, and he preys upon them. And so Paul has to deal with that criticism and the criticism as well that says, well, as soon as the pressure came, as soon as things became difficult for the Apostle Paul, what does he do? He hightails it out of Thessalonica. He makes his way elsewhere. He's in Athens, we hear. But he's abandoned you. And so Paul defends himself, of course, as we've seen. He defends himself, as we saw last week, by talking about the nature of his own ministry. He said, we were like a mother, a nursing mother, tender, gentle. We were like a worker, laboring day and night, giving ourselves completely, not just giving the message of the gospel, but giving ourselves to you. And he said, we were like a father to you. A father who exhorts and encourages, one who leads not only by what he says about how he lives his life. But now the Apostle Paul develops another theme in terms of responding to that criticism. And he's dealing pastorally with a congregation that may be tempted to think, well, is this all worth it? Not only the ridicule that Paul has received, the criticism that's been leveled against him, but their own persecution. And Paul says this morning, no, you ought to be encouraged. It ought to be for you the assurance that our gospel was no farce. Our gospel was no mere act of mercenary plundering of you people, but your very lives are a testimony. Your very response to the Word of God shows you that in fact our gospel is true, it's trustworthy, that our message is reliable, that our motives are pure, and that God is honored by your believing in this message and by your willingness to suffer for that message. And so, two things briefly this morning I want to touch upon in our text, verses 13 through 16. I hope you have your Bibles open. In verse 13, the Apostle Paul gives thanks to God. He rejoices. He expresses the joy of his heart to these young Christians in Thessalonica because he says, when you receive the message we preach to you, whether it be in the synagogue or maybe from home to home to home, as Paul was accustomed to doing, when you heard that message, you received it not just as the words of Paul or Timothy or Silas. There was a recognition and there was an embracing of this word as the very Word of God. And then secondly, he says, our ministry is confirmed. The truthfulness, the reliability, trustworthiness of our ministry is confirmed by the very fact that you're willing to suffer. Suffer in so many different ways, perhaps, for no other reason than you profess faith in Jesus Christ. And as we look at those two things this morning, as we look at those two things, I want you to think about your own response. In other words, as we think about something written some 2,000 years ago now, something that happened so many generations ago, I want you to draw a parallel with your own experience. First of all, in terms of what is your response or even before that, what's your expectation as you come to hear the preaching of the Word of God? And then secondly, I want you to think with me for just a little while this morning about how that gospel message calls us to a life of suffering. Are you suffering for the sake of the gospel? If so, how are you doing that? How are you bearing your cross? How are you practicing what Jesus said in terms of denying yourself? I want to challenge you to look deeply within your own hearts so that as you hear the Apostle Paul speaking with such joy and delight about these Thessalonians and their reception of the gospel message, I want you to say and ask yourself, is that true of me? Could the Apostle Paul have said that about Community United Reformed Church? Could the Apostle Paul have said that about me as I sit here this morning and listen to the message? That there's an eagerness, there's a joy, there's a delight, there's a hunger for the Word. So let's think about that for just a moment this morning. First of all, Paul rejoices. He says that when you heard that message, and think about in one sense the boldness of that statement. I think we need to reiterate that today because there are many people in the 21st century, many professing Christians who need to hear this again. That those who preach the Word of God, if they are faithful to that Word, that gospel message, that what is said from this pulpit, this platform, is in fact the very Word of God. Let me ask you, do you believe that? I mean, honestly, do you believe that the Word that is preached is in fact the very Word of God? John Calvin said, and Luther said the same thing as well in his own words, that it is as if the servant of the Lord expresses words in the very lips of God Himself, to use that figurative expression. Do you believe that? And if you believe that, do you understand the implications of that view of preaching for the way in which we respond to that Word? For the way in which you look at corporate worship? I say that because we live in the 21st century in a time where even among evangelicals, there is this view that preaching is really nothing more than one man, call him a pastor, he's simply sharing. He's sharing his own experience. He's sharing his wisdom. He's simply teaching and preaching this message. But authority? Speaking the very Word of God? Now that's too far. Or there is this criticism, and this is something especially with regard to the next generation, we have to come to terms with as a congregation. There are many people who will say that this form of communicating the gospel is ineffective. It's powerless. It's antiquated. It's outdated. It's old-fashioned. We want something new, something exciting, something entertaining, something more relevant to a younger generation that lives in the media age, the computer age, the social media age. You understand now why many churches have gone away from the preaching of the Word to other forms of communication, because of the underlying belief that what we're participating in right now is useless. And I can't answer for you, but you have to answer for yourself. Do you share the conviction that the Apostle Paul shared, that he held to, that he based his ministry on, that when the Word is preached, it is God speaking? But not only that, I think tied to that closely, we have to maintain this, is Paul's conviction that the Word is not only the Word of God, but that Word is active. That Word is powerful. What's the expression he uses in verse 13? It is God's Word at work in you. This morning in our 10th, 11th, 12th grade catechism class, we're going to look at Lord's Day 31, the keys of the kingdom. I'm just saying this by advance warning to my students. We're going to talk sometime this morning about the power of the preaching of the word. It does something. To those who receive that message by faith, the doors of the kingdom of heaven are opened wide. But also, for those who will not believe, who've tuned out, who ignore, reject, dismiss, make fun of that message, the door is slammed shut, the catechism says. And that's what Paul's speaking of as well. That word of God does something. It's doing something right now. Think about how that word has been at work throughout the scriptures. In the account of Genesis, the account of the creation of all things, how is it accomplished? Does God simply wave a magic wand over the empty expanse of the universe and cause things to be? No. God speaks. Let there be, let there be, let there be. And it is. God speaks, it is. Small wonder then that when John begins his gospel account, he begins by speaking of the Son of God. Before he assumed our human nature, he spoke of the Son of God as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Through that Word, all things have been made. And without Him, nothing has been made that was made. Think for a moment of Jesus and His earthly ministry. He's with His disciples in the boat. This past week, I've been studying the whole matter of fear. How do you minister? How do you counsel people who are afflicted with chronic fear, whether it's panic attack, whether it's a fear of failure, a fear of death, fear of poverty, fear of men? The Bible speaks repeatedly about that. But I think of Jesus on that boat with His disciples. Scared to death those disciples are, thinking they're going to drown for sure. Jesus stands there at the boat and says, "Peace, be still." And the waters become smooth as glass by the word. I think of Jesus coming to Jairus' daughter. She's presumed to be dead. I said, "Why waste your time, Jesus? The girl's dead. You're too late. The paid mourners are already here." You can imagine a culture in which you bring in, you hire people to mourn. Can you imagine if you did that for a living? And Jesus comes by the bedside of this girl and says in Aramaic, "Talitha kum, arise, little girl." And she's brought back from the dead. Or Jesus telling the centurion, "Your son is healed." Saying to a leper, "You're cleansed." That word, in other words, is powerful. It is effective. It accomplishes what the Lord sets out for it to do. That's why Isaiah wrote that. That word that I sent out, the word of prophecy, the word of proclamation, the word of the gospel, the word of deliverance and hope and peace and reconciliation, that word does not return void. It doesn't come back empty. It's not like bouncing off of Teflon and say, "Well, it didn't stick." But my word always comes back and will accomplish what I set out for that word to perform. Now, I can say all those things, but you may be seated here this morning saying to yourself, "I don't know that I really believe that." And I want to challenge you. Do you really believe that? And if so, do you realize how powerful that word is, both to bless for those who believe? Even weak, struggling faith is still faith, and the Lord feeds that, the Lord builds that up. But on the other hand, that word is effective, and you need to hear this. That word is effective in bringing condemnation and hardening for those who reject it. And you know, rejecting the word is not simply professing atheism or unbelief. Hardness of heart comes in many forms. Hardness of heart can exhibit itself in a person sitting in a pew or sitting in a chair, completely unconcerned about what's being said. You've tuned me out already from the very outset of worship. You're disinterested. You're bored. You're thinking about the football game at noon or at 3 o'clock. You're thinking about how you're going to spend the rest of the day. You're thinking about getting together with family and friends. You want nothing to do. You're not engaged with the word. And the Apostle Paul has a warning. The Bible has a warning for that. Be careful how you hear the word. Jesus spoke of word that, like seed, is scattered. And for some, that word is like seed sown upon hard ground, upon concrete, a sidewalk. Nothing happens, never grows. Others, it's upon shallow ground. There may be an initial response, but nothing takes root. There are those who have the seed sown among the thorns and thistles. Think about that yesterday, pulling weeds. And as they respond to that word, the cares and worries of this world choke out the word. And so I simply want to challenge you, first of all, do you believe, do you embrace what the Apostle Paul states here? That the word that is faithfully preached, and I want to emphasize faithfully preached, according to the word, is the word of God. And that secondly, that word is powerful and effective. It is life transforming. They receive it with joy. And Paul says the evidence of that word at work at you, in you, in your heart, in your life, is the fact that you've turned away from idols. Your life has been completely turned upside down. And you rejoice in it. Because you've seen something better. You may have lost everything. You may have been disowned by your family. But you've seen something of much greater value. That, first of all, is the word at work in your heart. And secondly, Paul touches upon a very painful subject. You've gone through affliction. The word is at work in you. Because you suffer. How do you relate a message like that to people in Schererville, Indiana, Lake County, Indiana, in the 21st century, who in comparison to Christians around the world don't have a clue what suffering looks like for the sake of Jesus Christ? I mean, how do you bring that message to bear upon people's lives in that kind of context, with all of our freedoms, with all the things we enjoy, with all the things that we take for granted? But Paul says, it is the evidence of God's work at you, in your heart, that you suffer. Why does he say that? He says that, I think, because one could easily draw the conclusion, as I'm sure people were telling and whispering in the ears of the church of Thessalonica, come on. This message, the Apostle Paul, this gospel of Jesus Christ, what has it done for you? Has it made you more prosperous? Has it caused your business to flourish? Has it healed your woes, your aches, your pains, your illnesses? No! It's made you more miserable. You've suffered. And look at Paul himself. Paul is in prison in Philippi. He's persecuted in Thessalonica, and he receives nothing but contempt when he makes his way to Athens. Remember in Acts 17, Paul speaks to the Athenians gathered there at the Agora, and he gives his message, and many of them say, he's nothing but a rag picker, a seed picker. He's nothing but a gutter philosopher, and he's dismissed. And so people have been telling these young Christians in Thessalonica, You can't reconcile suffering with the truth. You cannot reconcile suffering with the truth. And Paul says, no, just the opposite. The confirmation of the word at work in your life is the very fact that you have now received the scorn and rejection of the world. Notice what he says here in verses 14 through 16, if you have your Bibles open. He says, you became imitators of the churches in Judea, in Jerusalem and elsewhere in Judea, your sister churches, your fellow believers. In other words, there's a pattern. But not only a pattern, there's a bond that joins them. For all of their differences in location and background and knowledge of the scriptures, for all those differences, he says, what joins you together is that you share in that suffering for Jesus Christ. And if you share in the suffering, Jesus Christ has also promised that you will share in the glory. The words in verses 15 and 16 in particular have been the subject of controversy. I don't know if you're aware of that, or maybe you thought about that when you read them, that description of the Jews persecuting the Christians of the early church. In fact, I was tempted to think, what would happen if we were to go, say, somewhere in a large city like Chicago and just talk to people on the streets about or read this passage to them, talking about the Jews who killed the Christ, the Messiah, who are storing up for themselves judgment. What if we were to go to the nearest synagogue and talk about this passage with practitioners of Judaism? I dare say that many of them would say to us that Paul at that point was being anti-Semitic, a Jew hater. But I just say this, I don't want to go at length with this whole issue, but remember how Paul expresses his great affection for his fellow Jews. Paul is a Jew. He's not a self-loathing Jew, self-hating Jew. He's a Jew, he says in Romans 9, who if he could, would forfeit his own salvation so that his fellow Jews might be saved. That's how much he loves them. But he also recognizes that what those Jews, these unbelieving Jews, are doing to the church will meet with the consequences that God has appointed for them. He says elsewhere, for example, in Romans 11, about the day coming when there will be the conversion of many Jews. They will come to believe and embrace Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. But I want to get back to the whole matter, the more relevant matter for us at least, of Paul saying that the evidence of the word at work in your life, is that you undergo persecution. I hope you appreciate what we sang this morning from 4:11, How Firm a Foundation. Why does God bring us through these things? First of all, for I will be with thee, thy trials to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. Our suffering can be redemptive. It can draw us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, closer to God's people. And in the next stanza, the flame shall not hurt thee. I only design. In other words, we're affirming here this morning, God is sovereign in my suffering, your suffering. God only designs thy dross to consume. Boys and girls, you know what that's talking about? When you're refining a precious metal, gold or silver, and you put it in a refiner's fire, why do you do that? It's not just to make it soft so it's able to be shaped in one form or another. It's a way of purifying it, getting rid of the garbage, getting rid of the impurities, the dross as it's called here. The affliction, the suffering of this life is like a furnace the song says. And in that furnace, with all the hardships we endure, God is refining us. And then in that last stanza, God, the Lord says, I will not desert you to your foes. I never, no, never shall forsake. But here's the question. Are you suffering? If so, how? If not, why not? I've been challenged this past week in reading and reflecting upon this passage to think about that in terms of the call of Jesus, the message that he shared with his disciples. They hated the master. The world does. They're going to hate you. And a good question to ask is that they don't show us that sort of contempt. Why is that? If you don't endure the ridicule and the scorn of the world, why do you think that is? Is it because you're too timid to let that witness be known? That when you should be speaking, you remain silent? When you should be active, you're passive? When there's work to be done, you'd rather stay away? I mean, I find this very convicting, what Paul says here. Our tendency is to say, yes, we can see how this passage applies to Christians in Iraq and Syria and Sudan and China and throughout the world. But what about us? What about the basic call of Jesus Christ to deny oneself and take up one's cross? He's not talking there about aches and pains, as painful as those things may be. He's talking about specifically suffering for the sake of the gospel. Whether it be in the place of work where you take a stand and you say, I won't go along with that. I won't participate in that. I can't do that. Or in your families. Or in our country. Where we speak out. And we get involved and active and we get ridiculed. And people may even try to inflict physical violence upon us. Are we willing to do that? Or even the most basic fundamental issue, self-denial. Because the sinful impulse of the human heart is self-aggrandizement, self-glorification. Me first. My agenda. My pleasure. Whatever will make me most happy as I define happiness, that's what comes first. And everything is subservient to that. The cross says no. The cross was not simply the instrument of Jesus' death. The cross becomes the symbol of the Christian life. Have you been joined with the church in Thessalonica and the church in Judea? Have you been joined with Christians in Iraq and Syria and that band of people who suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ? Paul speaks here of the judgment that awaits them, and I'll conclude this morning with those words from our catechism, Lord's Day 19. How does Christ return to judge the living and the dead? How does that comfort you? I mean, let me ask you this. How often do you even think about this? Maybe when we're younger, we don't think about it at all. If we're children, if we're young people, I've got more important things to think about. I'm busy with school. I'm busy with my friends. If you're a young parent, you say, I'm busy with raising my family. If you're a business person, you say, I'm involved with my work. I'm involved with all the other activities. Catechism says, do you ever think about that? A day is coming where Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. How does that comfort you? Imagine if you and I, in the midst of severe persecution, would hear these words. In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place. before God, and so has removed the whole curse from me, all his enemies and mine, he will condemn to everlasting punishment. But me, all his chosen ones, he will take along with him into the joy and glory of heaven. I dare say if you don't think about or you don't experience persecution in some form or another, those words fall flat to the ground, do they not? But if you've taken up your cross, if the word is truly at work in you, those words are indeed precious. So think about that today. How do you hear the word? Be careful how you hear the word. And will you join? Will you join in the congregation worldwide of those who are willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ as the evidence of God's work in your life through his word? Let's pray. Oh God and Father, we pray this morning that we would take to heart what we have heard and not be dull or apathetic or indifferent and certainly not hostile to the word, but that your word would do its work in our lives, shaping us in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, drawing us closer to you and to God's people. And Father, renew in our hearts that commitment to follow after Jesus Christ, even as we carry our own cross and deny ourselves. Father, give us the strength to do this. Fix our eyes upon the hope that awaits us when Jesus Christ shall come in glory to judge the living and the dead. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. What are you hearing as you hear the word preached? Hopefully you're hearing more than just the words and the voice of a man, your pastor. My prayer is that you hear the voice of Jesus Christ. We're going to sing about that this morning, number 413. I heard the voice of Jesus to me and rest. Behold, I free. I am this dark world's light. Let's rise three stanzas, 413. This morning's offering is designated for the Davao Covenant Reformed Church, led by the Reverend Vic Bernalis, a dear friend and brother to this congregation. Let us consecrate these gifts through prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that in your providence, you have established a biblically reformed witness in Davao City, the Philippines. And also that in your providence, we have come to know our dear brother, Reverend Bernalis, and that he was provided an education in this area in preparation for that gospel ministry. We're thankful for that faith that unites us together. We pray now that you would use these offerings to strengthen his hands for that work of ministry, to enable him to proclaim the good news to the people of Davao City and beyond. Cause that work to flourish, we pray. Continue to fill them with hope and joy for Jesus' sake. Amen. Shall we stand together for the Lord's parting blessing? Brothers and sisters, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you shalom, peace. And all of God's people together said, Amen.